Cassie's parents told how she had gone through a dark period in her life, experimenting with drugs, witchcraft, and alcohol. Mr. and Mrs. Burnell realized that they were gradually losing their daughter. Relationships became so strained and Cassie's direction so self-destructive that her parents one day told her, "No more. It ends here today." Cassie's phone privileges were taken away, her social life was shut down, and she was all but taken out of extracurricular activities. On Sundays, she was welcome to attend church with her parents. If she chose not to go, she was to remain in her room. Finally, desperate to get out, she took them up on their offer, and she started to attend church and youth fellowship. And on a weekend youth retreat, she gave her life to Jesus. When her parents picked her up, she told them, "Mom and Dad, my life has changed. I know you don't believe me, but I will show you it's changed." True to her word, over the next couple of years, she showed it. She was a positive witness at school and spent every day after lunch in the library reading the Bible and praying. On that fateful day, Cassie, age 17, was in the library studying the Bible when the shooting began. She knelt and prayed, which angered one of the shooters, and he pointed a gun at her head and demanded, "Do you believe in God?" According to survivors, Cassie hesitated, not as though she doubted her faith, but rather because she understood the consequences of her response. Surely she must have been terrified, her stomach in knots, her heart pounding in her throat. There must have been a frantic struggle within, a voice somewhere crying out, "Don't do it, Cassie. This guy is crazy. You have your whole life ahead of you. Don't throw it away. Just say no." But she said yes. The gunman pulled the trigger and Cassie was gone. "I know she died because of her faith in God," Michelle Fox, a senior, said. "She stood up for what she believed in, and she had a lot of courage." Cassie is on my permanent list of heroes, and so are her parents, who risked losing Cassie as a buddy so that they could save her life as a child. She is a martyr for sure, and my prayer this morning to the Lord was that I might walk worthy of the faith that she lived for and that she died for. I'm going to invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. And as you turn there, I want to read to you another passage. And if you'll just listen as you turn, I would appreciate it. I'm reading out of the book of Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness in this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I have been made an ambassador in chains." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I want to submit to you this morning that if we are to be a people of praise, we must be ready to begin pulling down the strongholds in our life. Now, let me try to define that for you. A stronghold can be a source of defense for the devil to keep his hold on our lives. We want to take the time this morning to expose wrong attitudes that defend the old life, which become fortification dwellings for Satan in our life. Every wrong part of our life, every part of our life that we sin in, every part of our life that we defend as righteous when it is not, every part of our life that has no business in our life because it is something that we have manufactured or Satan has manufactured, is something that Satan can use to build floors, walls, and ceilings around us and become a stronghold. And when they become a stronghold, it becomes hard to see the Savior. And we cannot be a people of praise. When they become a stronghold, it becomes hard to reach out and to get out of the stronghold in order to reach to the Savior. And we become prisoners of those sins and those attitudes in our life. I want to submit to you this morning three premises that I believe stop us from being effective people of praise. The first is that Satan feeds upon sin. Satan feeds upon sin. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober and vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I learned something interesting about lions. Lions don't roar unless they're looking for food. Unless they're hungry. Satan is a hungry lion looking for us. Satan's object in our life is to feed upon the sin in our life. Now, there's two sources for sin in our life. The first source of sin in our life is our carnality, our carnal nature. We are born sinful. Contrary to popular opinion today, we men and women of the world today began life in sin, and we will end life in sin. We have a carnal side to us. It's called the old man, the old self, the carnal nature, whatever you want to call it, the natural man. But these things are parts of our life that we will not get rid of until we are glorified in the presence of God. We are sinful. We are not getting better every day in every way. We are not growing and changing our life by our power. We are sinful people. And Satan feeds on that nature. He uses that nature to make us feel like we are worse than God wants us to be. But the second source of sin is this. It is in the fact that Satan will introduce, or his minions will introduce, evil into our life in several forms. It can be brought into our life through the eyes, through the ears, through the desires of our heart and our flesh. And what he does is he introduces to our flesh those things that will tempt us to fall, that will tempt us to change the way we live our life before God. Both of those are things that Satan uses to feed upon sin in our life. When we begin to understand that Satan wants to feed on sin in our life, then we begin to understand that there is a habit of sin that we need to overcome in every believer's life. Let's not make a mistake. Because we are believers does not exempt us from Satan's attack. If anything, it increases the opportunity for Satan's attack in our life. It really does. It increases the chance that we have of being attacked by Satan. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a season of prayer? You ever been in a time of prayer and Satan or something, someone, introduces a thought into your mind that is far from glorifying to God? Has that ever happened to you? happens to me. The closer I get to God, the more I feel those kinds of attacks. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen something that was inappropriate in your life? Have you ever seen anything that was not glorifying to God that you really shouldn't have seen? A piece of pornography or a touch of flesh that was just wrong? And it's a kind of a thing that brings into our minds and our lives a lasting image. I can tell you this much. I can tell you every dirty joke that I have ever been told in my life. I can remember every picture, everything that I have ever seen that was inappropriate for me to see. I can remember every thought that was ever introduced into my life just instantly. All it takes is for me to go into a season of prayer with God. All it takes is for me to desire to do the right thing. But I have to work at remembering Scripture. I have to work at remembering to glorify God. I have to work at the things that make a difference in my walk with Him. Satan feeds upon sin. And we need to recognize that. Premise number two is that we must take every thought captive to Christ. I think that this last verse in the 2 Corinthians passage is so vital to understand. When he says, casting down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is not only Satan that stops us from being effective. It is our thought life. It is us making argument that we are never good enough. It is us making argument that we can never please God. It's us making argument that there is an inadequacy somehow in our life. I want you to understand something. In and of ourselves, we can never please God. But there is something very important to comprehend here. We are pleased and pleasing to God because of grace. Grace is not doling out things that we want, giving out special things that we wish we could have. Grace is being given that which we don't deserve. And it is only by the grace of God that we can ever hope to accomplish what God has for us. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. What that verse is saying is this: the essence of who we are is in our thought life. The essence of who we are is in our thought life. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Through that, then, you are able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The essence of who we are is in our thought life. If we think in our heart that we are worthless to God, we will be worthless to God. But if we understand in our heart, if we think in our heart that we are sinners, but God has saved us by His grace, then we become inestimable in our value. Do you see the difference? Go like this if you see the difference. Okay, all right. Amen. If you see the difference, you understand that we are sinners. We are. There is no getting around that. But by the grace of God, we are of great worth to Him. That's grace. That's the value of grace. That is the essence of grace working through the believer. But you see, the antithesis of that is that we sit and we say, I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I never have been any good to the kingdom. I've never been any value. We tell ourselves this because the Scripture seems to support that. We are of no value outside of the grace of God. But what happens is, we begin to believe that the grace of God is not even capable of reaching in and changing who we are and changing the value of who we are to God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, would you please? I want to direct your attention to a few things, because when you begin to hear the Spirit of God talking to you about how worthless, or the Spirit of Satan talking to you about how worthless you are, you need to start listening to the Spirit of God to understand your unbelievable value to Him. Romans chapter 8, turn to verse 18, if you would. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When we tell ourselves this, I'm a failure. God, I screwed up again. I'm a failure. I'm worthless to you. I want you to remember Romans 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8 is a storehouse of knowledge and understanding. When we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it tells us that we are of great wealth to God and of great value to God, because He is someday going to reveal His glory through us. Do you see that? Look over at Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. I don't call somebody on the phone and have them come to my home and do some kind of a repair on my home or my car or something else if they're not worthy of the calling. Did you catch that? If they cannot do the job, I'm not going to call them. But we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Only by the grace of God, yes. But we are there by the grace of God because we are worthy of the calling for which we have been called, according to Ephesians. According to Philippians, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We are ready. We're to the task if we will just live in the Spirit of God. Are we failures in God? Only if we tell ourselves we are failures and we begin to build walls. And walls, and walls, and then we begin to put ceilings on it and floors under it, and we seal it up so that nobody can get in and we can't get out, and Satan uses that as a stronghold. That's when we become failures in God. Look at verse 8:31. I love this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Am I a failure? Not by the grace of God, I'm not. Romans 8:37. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Capture the thought, I am a failure, and begin to break down the walls, not in your own power, but through the God who strengthens you. And guess what? You will see unbelievable things begin to happen in your life, because life no longer defeats. Life becomes an opportunity. Amen. Let's take the thought, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We all have to deal with being a sinner. Let's take that thought and just run with it just a little bit. Are we sinners? Yes, we are. How do I get over the fact that I am just a sinner? Look at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, who? Those who are called according to His purpose, those who love God. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm just a sinner. I just can't do anything in my own power. You're right. But you know what? We have been called to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And if we're going to be the picture of who Jesus is, it's time we started acting like it. Now, this is not prosperity preaching. Please don't miss my point. I don't believe in that stuff. Praise God. I don't. I think it's a bunch of hooey. But But I do believe this. I believe that there's a bunch of us that need to learn a little bit about the fact that God is in control of our lives. I am just a sinner, yes, but Jesus is the greatest Savior that could ever have happened to the earth. Which brings us to our last point, our third premise. God is in control. When we give up the stuff of our life, we become a people of praise because God is in control. Look at this. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our sin? No. Our wickedness? No. Not if we have been called according to His purpose. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that's the good and the evil, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. End of discussion. Story is over. God is in control. If you never get anything else from my preaching, understand this. God is in control. I believe it with all my heart. And we as believers pray pitiful prayers. We pray powerless prayers. We pray useless prayers because we don't really believe that God is in control. But what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ unless we break communion with Him by building strongholds. We put up walls. We don't put any doors in. We just put ceilings and floors on them, and we make it impossible, impossible for us to see the power of God in our life. How do we overcome all of this? How do we become people of praise? Number one, it's by recognizing the fact that every circumstance in our life, every potential contact for the kingdom, every blessing from God is designed by God to be used for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. I don't care if it's disease, I don't care if it's death, I don't care if it's financial prosperity, I don't care if it's financial destitution, it's been made to be used for the glory of God in your life. And if you want to see God being at work in your life, then you need to recognize that these things are there for glory. And we need to also recognize that if God is in control, we are not. It's like a life, a house. And we have just a place, you know, I like to have a lot of stuff. The problem with a lot of stuff is that it has to be put someplace. So you end up with these strongholds in your house. They're called closets and drawers and cabinets. The old thing, some of you are old enough to remember Fibber McGee's closet. I mean, we've got a few of those. In a book written back in the mid-50s called My Heart, Christ, Home, Robert Boyd Munger talks about the hall closet, and what he's done is he's taken the heart of the man and he's broken it down into compartments, the living room and the bedroom and the kitchen and the den, and the last thing that he comes to with God and he gives to God is the hall closet. And I'd like to just read this section for you. There's just one more matter that I might share with you. One day, I found him, Jesus, waiting for me at the door. There was an arresting look in his eye, and he said to me as I entered, "There is a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said the words, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small hall closet up there on the landing, just a few feet square, and in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want anybody to know about, and certainly I did not want Christ to see. I knew they were dead and rotting things, and yet I loved them. I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were there. I went up the stairs with him, and as we mounted, the odor became stronger and stronger, and he pointed at the door and said, "It's in there, some dead thing." I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, to the dining room, to the drawing room, to the workshop, to the rumpus room. Now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said inwardly, "This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I'll make my bed on the back porch, and I'm certainly not going to put up with that." And I saw him start down the stairs. Catch this. When you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you'll have to open the closet. You'll have to clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," he said. "I know you haven't. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." So with trembling fingers, I passed the key over to him, and he took it from my hand, walked over to the door, opened it, and entered it. Took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it away. Then he cleansed the closet, painted it, fixed it up, doing all in a moment's time. And what a victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. When we begin to understand that we have strongholds, whether it be a closet or whether it be something that we want to live in, Jesus wants to take the dead things and get rid of them. We pray this way: "Lord, so-and-so has this. They have cancer. Or they walk so far from you. Or they don't want this, or they don't want that. And Lord, please take care of it my way. Please cure the cancer, or please draw them to you, or please do this, or please do that." And then we say, we give this little caveat at the end. We say, "But if it's your will, we'll live with it." I mean, we don't say it that way. We picture it so much nicer. But what we mean is, if it's your will that you don't do what I want, then okay, I'll live with it. And the reality of that is this: we pray the first part of the prayer not believing that God is going to answer it our way, because that's the way God works. He's got some plan. I can't understand it, but I have to deal with it. We pray what I call "what now" prayers. "God, I got this debilitating disease in my life. What now? What's next? What's going to go on?" May I turn that around and encourage you to pray "now what" prayers? "God, this has come into my life. Now what? What can I do to glorify you through it? If it's there, it's there because God designed it to be there. If the blessing happens, it's there because God designed it to be there. And what we're asking is the wrong thing. We're asking to get rid of it when what God is saying is, I don't want to get rid of it. I want to glorify myself through it." We pray "what now" prayers instead of "now what" prayers. What we need to be saying is, "Now what, Lord? What do you got for me? What's going to happen here?" Paul talked about trying to get rid of a thorn in his flesh. You remember that? But then he came to the conclusion that he was glorifying God greater, because God had given that to him to glorify him through his inadequacy, through his inability. There are several men here that have envelopes. And what they're going to do right now is they're going to get up from their seat and they're going to pass through the congregation, and they're going to give you an envelope at each end of the row, or a packet of cards at each end of the row. I'd like for you to take those cards and then take one and then pass it on down the row to the people in the row, so that everybody gets a card. And what I want you to do is, I want you to see, go ahead and pass those out, guys. I want you to take that card and look at it. I have an application for you today. I want to encourage you to quit praying what now prayers and start asking God to have power in your life. These men are going to continue to stand because I've asked them to. And then if you have somebody that or something that you need to deal with, I'm going to encourage you to come and to pray with them and to talk to them and to deal with it. But here I'd like you to look on the front. It says, now what? On the back, there are four statements. These are just models for you to use, but I'd like for you to think about them. Statement number one says, Lord, you have allowed this problem of in my life. It may be a disease, it may be financial, it may be depression, it may be whatever. But it's there, Lord. Now what? How can I find your grace and glorify you through this? Do you see the difference praying that way? What are you going to do with me, Lord? How am I going to be able to glorify you through the stuff that you're giving me right now? Through the stuff I'm having to walk through? Question number two. Lord, you have allowed me to meet someone. Now what? How can I meet them where they are and move them to you, Lord? What can I do? Give me wisdom. Make me brainstorm with you, Lord. Show me ways to reach these people. Lord, you have blessed my life with this financial blessing or this wonderful child or this beautiful wife or this great husband. Lord, what can I do? Now what? How can I use it for your glory? What can I do with the blessings that you have given me, God, for your glory? And finally, Lord, you have given me this skill. I can do this. Now what? How can I use that skill for your glory? Here's my encouragement to you today. Everyone here has a hall closet. Everyone here has a stronghold that they're hiding in. Everyone here has something that they haven't given completely over to God. I do. And I know you do. I encourage you first to give that stronghold over to Him and then to begin to pray, now what? What can I do, God? You've given me this disease. How can I glorify you through it? Now what? You've given me this great blessing, God. Now what? What can I do to honor you through it? I've met this person, Lord. Now what? How can I reach them for the kingdom? How can I meet them where they are? If you start praying this kind of prayer, I want to let you know that there's a couple of things that are going to happen. First, life will get very uncomfortable. It will get very uncomfortable. Life does not just go on as normal when we start to break down the strongholds and we begin to take every thought captive. It gets very uncomfortable. Secondly, if you start praying these kinds of prayers, I guarantee you that God will use you. He won't use you only with blessing. He'll use you with hardship. He won't use you only with opportunities to make contact. He will use you to bring people to Jesus Christ. He won't use your skills only at home or in the workplace. He'll use your skills in the church to glorify Him. Those things will happen if you're willing to pray that kind of prayer. Last week, I asked those who believe that God could really make a difference in their life to stand with me and to begin to pray with power that God would change who we are and accomplish unbelievable things through our church. And guess what? Most everybody stood. Then I tried to clarify it because I didn't think you understood. And I made it as clear as I could that this is a strong commitment that you will be called upon to sacrifice and to work and to do things because you're standing here saying you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. And if you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ, then keep standing, but otherwise sit down. To my knowledge, nobody sat. So you made a commitment last week, not only to me, but to God. A few weeks ago, many of you stood during the song, I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. I believe that that was a standing to say, God, I want to give my life to you. I want to align myself with you. You're standing and you're saying, I want to make a difference. Here's how. I encourage you to be honest and forthright and to recognize the strongholds in your life and to begin to take every thought captive and to begin to pray that God would make a difference through you and to start praying, now what? Instead of what now, Lord? And glorify God through it. We're going to close, after I pray, with the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. There are so many ways that that applies to our life. But as we close, I encourage you to be filling this out, thinking about it, asking God for wisdom about how to use these in our life. And then every day refer to it. Keep it close to you and look at it and pray this prayer. Not my words, your words, but pray that God would make a difference using your life. Maybe you're here today and you need to make a difference in another way. You need to deal with a stronghold in your life of jealousy or anger or frustration against someone or a lack of forgiveness or a desire to be first, and you need to go talk to somebody. I encourage you when we stand to sing to go do that, to sit down with them and to say, I'm sorry, I have offended you, even if you don't know it. Maybe you're here and you say, I've got this in my life and I got to get rid of it, but I need somebody to pray for me. That's what these guys are standing here to do. They're ready to talk to you and to pray for you. We didn't choose these men lightly. We chose men that with a specific design in mind, and we chose men that we want to be able to trust to keep a confidence and to pray faithfully for you. So as we pray and then sing, I encourage you to be honest with God and to begin to ask Him to make a difference in you.